Hey, good morning again, and it's good to have you with us as we open the Word of God this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1, back to the verses that we recited this morning. Romans chapter 1, as we continue our series through this tremendous epistle. And as I've mentioned before, this epistle has been used of God down through the centuries to spark some of the greatest reformations and revivals that we have seen. And as Brad mentioned before, Martin Luther, the great reformer, was reading these verses and with his own spiritual struggle when he came to realize that salvation is by grace through faith. And what a wonderful truth that is. And we're thankful for what the Lord has done. So Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 14 through to verse 17. And then we're going to have a word of prayer and we will go through our lesson for this morning. The Bible reads, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, for this portion of your word before us. Lord, we ask that our hearts would be stilled and quietened now in your presence as we consider that this is not just any religious text. Lord, it is the very word of God given to us that we might know, Lord, the most important truth of all. Salvation from sin, eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning. We ask for the Spirit of God to minister to each waiting heart. We ask for his ministry in the preacher, that what is said from behind this pulpit would be truly in accordance with your will. Lord, we ask then for the hearer, that their minds and hearts would be free from distractions, and that the Word of God might find a ready entrance, that the Word of God might run swiftly, as it were, this morning and have free course. We thank you the Word of God is quick, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask for the ministry of that Word in our lives this day, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it now. Amen. Okay, we completed in our last lesson the salutation of the Apostle Paul found in the first 13 verses. And, the salutation really continues on for a couple more verses, but we've been looking at that. And it is the longest of any of Paul's introductions in any of his epistles. This is very likely because he was unknown to the church at Rome. And so he takes greater measures to make his heart towards them known, his prayers for them, and so on. And so in this lesson this morning, we're going to look at the three I am statements of the Apostle Paul. You will find our outline comes straight out of our text this morning. The three I ams of the Apostle Paul. We see in verse 14 the words, "I am debtor." And then in verse number 15, "I am ready." And then in verse 16, "I am not ashamed." So very simple three-point outline this morning to guide us through our text. The three I am statements of the Apostle Paul. Now each of these statements that Paul makes are all connected to the great theme of the gospel message, and particularly Paul's sense of responsibility to that message. I'm a debtor. I am, what was the next one? Ready, thank you. I am debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So let's look at these three this morning. Verse 14, firstly, the statement, "I am a debtor." I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. We find in Paul the example of a man who had a sense of indebtedness. A sense of indebtedness. Paul realized how much he owed for his salvation. And it was this sense of indebtedness, this sense of duty, this sense of obligation that was one of the driving forces behind the gospel endeavors of the Apostle Paul. Why was it that Paul was so tireless in his labors, reaching out across the known world at that time with the gospel message? Well, because he had this sense of debt. A debtor is one who owes somebody a debt. And Paul had this sense of indebtedness, firstly to God, no doubt, for his salvation. The wonder of his salvation was never far from the apostle's mind and heart. We find that all through his writings. There's this constant gratitude and this constant sense of debt towards God for his salvation. You remember what he said in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17, one of his own testimonies there. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That was Paul's testimony. He said, "I was the chief of sinners. I was a blasphemer. I was one who persecuted. I was injurious and hateful," he said, "but I obtained the mercy of God." And so it was this sense of gratitude towards God, this sense of owing so much, that was what fueled Paul's readiness when it came to the gospel. So he was a debtor to God, first and foremost. He had that great sense of what he owed his Saviour. Do you have that this morning? Do you have that sense of what you owe the Lord? Well, that'll help us in relation to the ministry of the gospel, if we have that sense of gratitude. But we see in this verse that Paul also was a debtor to souls. Okay, his sense of debt was towards his God first and foremost, but he was a debtor to souls as well. Because he says that he was specifically a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. Now, understand that these statements are parallel. Greeks is connected to the word wise, and barbarians to the unwise, and it basically encompasses all the known people of Paul's day. Understand that when somebody was referred to as a Greek in the time of the Apostle Paul, it didn't necessarily mean that they were Greek as to their ethnicity, but it basically was a word that became synonymous with those who were the educated. Okay, in those days, Greek was the language of education. In fact, the Greeks themselves believed that it was the language of the gods. You still do, don't you, Costa Effie? They believed it was the language of the gods, spoken by the gods. It was very prestigious in those days to have understanding of Greek language and culture. And that's had, even though Rome was the empire, the Greek culture and the Greek language was the main medium of education for that time. So to be a Greek, as Paul refers to it here, he refers to those who are the sophisticated, the educated in society, those who maybe have a little bit more standing in regards to how people would perceive them in this world. Then he refers, though, to the barbarians. And this was actually a word that was used as a nickname for those who were non-Greek speakers. And basically, the Greeks would refer to, when they heard someone speak a different language, they thought, boy, that doesn't sound very good. They would say, oh, that's a barbarian. That's where the word barbarian comes from. Okay, it was just a slang. It was a nickname given to those who were looked down upon as unsophisticated, uneducated, those who could not understand or speak Greek properly. And so their foreign languages were referred to in that manner. But here we see that Paul sees all of these souls the same, and that's the point, is Paul has a sense of urgency as it relates to the gospel message to each and every human being. Everybody is precious to the Apostle Paul. You know, the gospel is actually the great equalizer of men. Now, we talk today a lot of, you know, about, you know, sort of making sure everybody's on the same level. Aussies are kind of geared that way, aren't they? You bring the pollies down to our level, bring everybody down to our level, okay? Everybody's on the same, you know, we don't like the idea of class distinction. Well, you know, the gospel is actually the greatest remover of those sorts of ideas, the whole class idea that one's better than another. Because as Christians, we all meet at the cross. And you can have somebody sitting in a church, if it's hopefully if they've experienced salvation, You can have somebody sitting there who may be a billionaire next to somebody who earns $20,000 a year, but their attitude one to another is the same. There's no preferential treatment for one versus the other because we all meet at the cross. Now, the Bible does not eradicate authority structures. Don't hear me saying that. There's still to be authority within the home, within the church, within government. Those are biblical frameworks that are set up. But as far as our standing before God, whether you are well-educated or not well-educated, whether you have a degree or do not have a degree, whether you have a big bank account or a small bank account, as far as the gospel is concerned, the gospel is for all men, and each soul is precious before God. And that's what Paul was referring to. He said, I'm a debtor to souls. Whether you're an educated person, an uneducated person, people who are despised, or whether you have a high standing in society, he said, I see you all the same. I'm a debtor to you all. I am driven to give the gospel to all. You know, that should be the sort of attitude in our hearts as well. There's nobody beyond the reach of God's grace and the gospel. We should not have a sort of a class mentality as believers. There's no class distinction in the Christian family. And so Paul says, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor. I have this sense of one who owes something great. I owe God first in my salvation. I'm thankful to him for that. And I owe it to everybody. I owe it to all men to be an ambassador, to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, we find his next I am statement. I am ready. And Paul's readiness springs out of his sense of debt. Okay, his sense of being a debtor then flows on into the readiness that he has to be a vessel for the gospel. So as much as in me is, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I am ready. The word ready has the idea of being willing, even eager. Now, the modern translations want to just change the word to eager. The problem with that is that eager is a little bit more superficial. Okay, it's light and happy, but when we think of the word ready, it involves an eagerness, yes, but it also has that degree of soberness as well, that this is a great task before us. This is not something to be light and superficial about, but there is a willingness in my heart to be a part of it. As much as in me is, he says, with all my strength, with all the might that God supplies, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And so the preaching of the gospel is, Paul was ready to be a vessel and an instrument in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel message. And this is the primary vehicle that God has ordained for the gospel to be taken to the ends of the earth. It's to be spoken. It's to be proclaimed. It's to be heralded. It's to be given out as a herald. We know that the gospel is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. It says that it is what that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel message. Be careful today of substitute gospels. And there is much that goes on under the banner gospel today that is not the gospel according to the New Testament scriptures. There's the social idea, the social gospel, that, you know, basically the gospel is that we just go out and do good things. Is that wrong? No. But that's not the gospel, as good as it is. Is the gospel something to do with prosperity and human happiness as the first and primary focus? That, you know, as some preach, if you come to Jesus, he'll make you healthy and wealthy and wise. You can just add Jesus to your lifestyle and he'll sort of enhance your lifestyle, a lifestyle enhancer. No, there are many false forms of the gospel today. When we're talking about the gospel in the New Testament, when Paul says, I was ready to preach the gospel, it has the salvation of souls in view. That's what it is referring to. It's not even referring in a general sense to the proclamation of the Word of God. Some people say, well, to preach the gospel is just to preach the Word of God. Well, Paul was a man who preached the whole counsel of God, but that's not what he's saying here. The gospel is the specific message, the great theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation concerning the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior who came into this world in love, the one who died on the cross, not as an accident of history, but as the one who was to be the Lamb slain for our sins, the one who was buried, the one who didn't stay dead in the grave but rose victorious over death and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who is the Christ, the Messiah. That's what Paul's saying, I'm ready, I'm prepared, and I'm willing to come and to proclaim this great message. That's the message that Paul proclaimed all over the known world. And his desire was to come to Rome also and to preach that message. 1 Corinthians 1:18 in verse 21, and then in verse 21, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." This is the medium that God has chosen for the spread of the gospel and for the salvation of souls, whether it's the public proclamation of the Word of God or the one-on-one explanation of the Word of God between individuals, the gospel must be spoken. You say, I just witnessed by my life, I don't say anything. I'm sorry, as much as you do need to be a witness by your life, you must be prepared as a believer to open your mouth for the gospel's sake. It's not enough to simply say, I just lived the gospel and then I'll wait for someone to show up and ask me a question. It's not one or the other, folks. It's both. We need to live in a way that brings honor to the gospel, but we need to also be prepared to proclaim the gospel message, to speak, to preach it as the Lord Jesus Christ has instructed us to do. So he says, I'm a debtor. I have a great sense of what I owe God and what I owe to the souls of mankind. He says, I am therefore ready. I'm prepared and I'm willing. And I'm passionate about coming to proclaim the message of salvation. This is the message that I want to preach. But now he says, number three, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. And we'll spend just a little bit more time on this point. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I am not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed. There's no bashfulness in my heart about this gospel message. Now we find now in verse 16 and 17, these are the key verses of this epistle. We've been memorizing them for that reason. We could call it Paul's thesis. The main theme that he is going to focus on, particularly in the first five chapters of Romans, that is the subject of justification by faith. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That is an amazing statement, because we all understand as believers that shame and embarrassment about the gospel message is something that we struggle with, is it not? Is that not something that we all struggle with? I struggle, to be honest. Yesterday morning, we went out to go saw. I didn't feel like it. My flesh said, don't go, stay at home. You say, Pastor, I thought you're supposed... Well, I'm sorry, I'm a man of like passions as you are, and I struggle like everybody else. The title pastor doesn't remove human feelings and problems, okay? And so this is an amazing statement that Paul could make. He said, I'm not ashamed at all of the gospel. And we're going to find out the key behind this, why he could say that with such confidence in a moment. But understand for a moment just how despised the gospel was in Paul's day to appreciate the significance of what he says. And I quote here from an excellent commentator on the book of Romans concerning how much the gospel was hated in Paul's days. He says, by the pagans, it was branded as atheism. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Did you realize that the early Christians were called atheists? Why? Because they would rejected all the polytheism, all the multiple gods of the Roman Empire that were worshipped, and said, no, there's only one true God. They said, you're an atheist because you don't know all these other gods. Interesting. It was branded atheism by the pagans. By the Jews, it was abhorred as subverting the law and tending to licentiousness. While both Jews and Gentiles united in denouncing the Christians as disturbers of the public peace, who in their pride and presumption separated themselves from the rest of mankind. They said, we don't like the separatist attitude of the Christians. Now, in actual fact, the Christians were very humble, very law-abiding people on the whole, but because they withdrew from, as far as some of their practical ways of living, from the things of this world, they were despised. He goes on, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Listen to this, very key. They run counter to his most fondly cherished notions of independence. They abase in the dust all the pride of his self-reliance, and stripping him of every ground of boasting and demanding implicit submission, they awaken all the enmity of the carnal mind. That is why there's such opposition to the gospel message as found in the scriptures. There's no offense in a prosperity gospel when you go and tell people that Jesus can just make you feel better about yourself and you can have a higher self-esteem and you can have riches and wealth and everything you want. There's no offense in that. There's no offense in telling people that they can, through their own works and through their own religious observances, somehow merit God's favor and attain eternal life. There's no offense in that. It's palatable to the natural man. But to come to somebody and to present to them the true message of the gospel that all have sinned, that we are all guilty before a holy God, that there is absolutely nothing that you or I can hope to do to merit God's favor except we come solely by the way of the cross in complete faith and dependence upon God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and cast ourselves completely on the mercy of God. That's the true gospel, and that's the message that offends and brings out the enmity and the anger of man in his natural state. So don't get the idea that everybody in Paul's day was walking around in white sheets just ready to hear the gospel. There was opposition. He was, read the catalogue sometime of what he went through, thrice beaten with rods and stoned and shipwrecked the list went on. Why? Because the gospel was a hated message. What a significant statement for Paul to say in the face of all that opposition, I am not ashamed of this message. You say, Paul, why is it that you can be so unashamed of the gospel? Because I struggle with it myself. I'm often ashamed of the gospel. What was it? What is it, Paul? What's the secret behind this shamelessness, this boldness, this confidence in the gospel message that you have? Can I have that same confidence too? Yes, the answer is found in your text. There are two reasons Paul gives as to why he was not ashamed of the gospel. And they're both introduced with the word for. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For, first reason why I'm not ashamed. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Verse 13, for, second reason, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul gives us the statement, I am not ashamed. Then he gives us two reasons. For, it is the power of God unto salvation. For, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. When we take time, brethren, to consider the truths of those two statements, when we meditate upon them, we consider the character of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, as outlined in these verses, it will instill into us the boldness, the confidence that we need in order to be the type of witnesses that we need to be for God's glory. So he was not ashamed of the gospel. The first reason was because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That'll give us boldness when we realize that we're not preaching just some religious message. That the message of the gospel, as one author put it well, carries with it the omnipotence of God. The gospel message has embedded into it the power of God. And we're not talking about some light and superficial power. This is the power that is described in the Word of God concerning Christ's resurrection in Ephesians 1. That mighty power that was released in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the type of supernatural power that comes with the gospel message. Our English word dynamite is based on this Greek word. Don't you love that? Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it is the dynamite of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. Paul said, I've witnessed the release of that dynamite all over the world. This is why I can't be ashamed. I have confidence, complete confidence and boldness in the gospel message, because I've seen its power to transform and change. Yes, people mock. Yes, some people respond negatively to the gospel. He says, but I've been all over the known world and I've seen the people like the Philippian jailer come to know Christ. I've seen the Lydias come to know Christ. I've seen the multitudes turn from darkness to light. I've seen the Thessalonians turn from idols to trust in the true and living God. I've seen the transformational power that is in this gospel. Therefore, I have great confidence to proclaim it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Notice the end in view, unto salvation. It's power to save. That's why we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. Religion changes people outwardly. The gospel transforms men inwardly. It changes them inside first, and then the outside begins to change as well. It's a transformational message. It is a message that comes with power. We don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. We can give the gospel out with confidence, whether it be, you say, oh, but I can't do that. I mean, my university lecturer, he's so academic and philosophical, he will despise me. Never mind. You know that there's power in the gospel. Give it to him anyway. And so the gospel can take a rough, cursing fisherman like Peter and transform him into a shepherd of God's sheep. The gospel can take a proud and self-righteous religious man like Paul, an educated man, a man whose education was unparalleled in the world very much at that time, the chief amongst the educated in that time. And it can take a proud, self-righteous religious man like that and turn him into a meek and humble servant of Christ, one who said, I'm the chief of sinners. The gospel can take a broken and immoral woman like the woman of Samaria and make her clean and pure with a desire for holiness. The gospel can take a man like John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, a man who was a slave trader, a man whose cursing and blasphemy and swearing used to make even hardened seamen cringe and feel sick. That was John Newton. He would curse and blaspheme so much that even the hardened sailors would feel sick to hear him speak. And he was a slave trader, a cruel and a harsh man who lived in that time. But God could take that man, and one night there, as he was tossed to and fro in a frightful storm, that man called out and said, "Oh God of my dead mother, have mercy upon me." And God did something. Listen, did he get religion? He got more than religion. He got a change of heart that changed his entire life. And he could then write that song that is sung and known all across our nation, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Listen, that wasn't just the work of some religious concept. That was the power of the gospel set loose in a man's life. So the gospel has life-transforming power, and the great message today for you as well is that it can change you. It can change you. Educated, uneducated, rich, poor, high-standing in society, low-standing in society, makes no difference to God. You are precious to God. And the gospel message is for you. And God wants to change you and to transform you through the gospel. Can't we see now why Paul had such confidence in the gospel? And for any number of us here who've maybe been saved for any amount of time, we've perhaps witnessed the power of the gospel. And when we meditate upon that, when we consider that truth, the almighty power of God that goes in that message, it gives us confidence. Never mind if people mock. Never mind what people say. We know that that message has power, and as we are faithful to proclaim it, though some will turn it aside, some will be changed. Some will be different. So that's the first reason why Paul could say with such confidence, I'm not ashamed at all. There's no embarrassment. There's no bashfulness in my heart towards the gospel message. I'm ready to proclaim it, and I'm not ashamed to proclaim it because I know that it's the power of God. That the power of God, is in that message. But there's a second reason. There's a second reason, and this brings us to a key phrase in the book of Romans, verse 17. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we have something that is unveiled in the gospel. The word revealed is the word apocalypse. It's actually the title of the book of Revelation. Okay, understand the book of Revelation, it's the apocalypse. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of the future. And so there is something that is revealed, something that is made manifest, something that is unveiled in the gospel message. And this was also a reason why Paul was not ashamed. And what is it that particularly is manifest fully in the gospel message? Well, it's this, it's the righteousness of God. For therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now you say, what does this phrase, the righteousness of God, refer to? I thought Brad was going to steal my message this morning for a moment when he's talking about the memory verse. Maybe at a quick reading, we could assume that must refer to God's attribute of holiness. Well, God is holy, but that was something, God's holiness has been revealed from the beginning of time in the scriptures. But what is it that's uniquely and more and fully unveiled and revealed in the gospel? Is it God's holiness? Well, we see God's holiness there, of course, but that's not the primary thing in view. The righteousness of God, this phrase is almost only found in the book of Romans. And so it indicates one of the key themes of the book, the key theme of the book, particularly the first five chapters. It refers not to righteousness as an attribute of God. He is that. But that's not what's in view as it concerns the gospel right here. The righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is the righteousness that God gives through salvation. It is a righteousness connected with salvation. That's why the words that follow are so important. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So notice the word faith three times. So it is a righteousness that is received through faith. It is a righteousness connected with faith. It is a righteousness that is imputed or credited to the sinner by faith. That is what is in view here. And this term is used elsewhere in Romans. If you look at Romans 3, 19 through 28, you'll find this phrase coming through again and again, and it clearly shows that the righteousness of God is something that is given, credited to the sinner through faith. It says, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Listen carefully, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, I say at this time, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Listen carefully. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You say, what is the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel? It's this, that you can be reconciled to God and put in right standing with God and made righteous in the sight of God through faith. Not by your works, not by your religious observances, not by your church affiliation or your denominational label, but by coming as a guilty sinner and casting yourself on God's mercy and trusting in Christ and on the crucified Savior and looking to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. When the sinner releases faith in that manner in complete dependence and trust with a repentant heart upon God, something takes place on behalf of the sinner. The sin debt is wiped clean, but then something else happens. God then credits to my account the righteousness of God, so that one day when I stand in the presence of God, I can stand unashamed and fit for his presence. Is it no wonder that the hymn writer said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and guilt and fear and shame. That's the righteousness of God. Listen, that ought to instill confidence in us because we carry a message that can put men in right standing with God, a message that reveals to them that they can be made righteous, that they can have God's righteousness, not my own righteousness, the righteousness of God. God is the source of this righteousness. Imputed to me, credited to me, that I can stand then in his presence. And this is the grand theme of Romans. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Listen, what? For with the heart man believeth unto what? Righteousness. Isn't that what we need? We understand that God is righteous, that God is holy, but I am a sinner. And therefore I can't stand in the presence of a holy God on my own. And so people try, don't they, to manufacture their own righteousness, not a righteousness that has God as its source, but they try and generate their own righteousness. And they do it through all sorts of religious observances and all sorts of ritual. But the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteousnesses, our own righteousnesses, are as what? Filthy rags. It's insufficient. It's not enough. I was raised in a Christian home. That's great. I was raised in church. That's great. But that's not going to put you in right standing with God on Judgment Day. It won't. And this is the key difference between true Bible Christianity. You say, what's the difference between a born-again Christian and all the other people that call them? This is the key distinction, in fact, between Bible Christianity as revealed in the Scriptures and religion as a whole. Do you know that all religions in the world can be divided into two categories? Just two. Oh, but they've all got all their differences. I know, but there's only two categories. Those who are trusting in their own works to merit God's favour and reach heaven, and that's the majority, and those who are trusting solely on the mercy of God as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would you rather trust? A righteousness that God gives as a gift, that God bestows upon me as a repentant sinner? Or your own righteousness, which is like filthy rags? Remember our first parents, Adam and Eve? After they sinned, they sewed themselves fig leaves. God said, that's not enough. Had to take those away and give them coats of skins. Insufficient. Anything that I manufacture and generate of myself, my own works, is always an insufficient covering in the sight of God. So the righteousness of God, revealed in the gospel, unveiled. In the Old Testament, looking forward, they saw through type and shadow dimly these truths. But we who have the blessing and the advantage of the full canon of Scripture, we can see the full revelation of God's righteousness unveiled for us in the gospel message. And so he places it upon us like a garment. The Bible refers to salvation as a garment. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me, listen, with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's what we need, isn't it, this morning? I wonder today, if you were to die today and stand before God, would you stand clothed, spiritually speaking now, in your own righteousness, your own works, the things you have done, or would you stand clothed in the righteousness of God, the robe of righteousness that he gives? He hath clothed me, says Isaiah, with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Do you understand now that when I get saved, that God not only cleanses my sin debt away, wipes that clean, gets rid of the criminal record, cleanses it in his blood, but he places his perfect righteousness upon me as well? That's why I will be able to stand one day in God's presence. That's how I know I'm going to heaven. Because when God looks at me with those eyes that are pure and holy, those piercing eyes that can see the thoughts of men's hearts, the eyes that see the true inner condition, the eyes that see past the outward man, when he looks at me, he won't see Simeon Weston with all his faults and imperfections. If he saw that, I'd be condemned straight away. But I can stand one day in heaven not because of anything that I am, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. When God looks at me, he sees like a beautiful garment the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ clothed upon me like a beautiful garment. And because God is pleased with his Son, this is my beloved Son, said the Father, in whom I am well pleased. Because God is always pleased in Christ and he's satisfied with the righteousness of Christ, because he sees the righteousness of Christ upon me, he can accept me on that basis. So, Paul says, I'm not at all ashamed of the gospel. Why? Number one, because I know the power that's in that message. And that gives me confidence. And that takes away my shame. Number two, I know that it's a message that reveals the righteousness of God, the means whereby men can be made right in the sight of God, revealed from faith to faith. So what does that phrase mean? Well, it simply is emphasizing to us that it is of faith and nothing but faith that can put us in right relationship with God and bring to us this righteousness of God. It's not through the priest. It's not through Mary. It's not through the sacraments. It's by faith. Faith is the channel that receives the righteousness of God. I come with the empty hands of faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul now quotes directly from the Old Testament. This is the first quotation, direct quotation, of about 60 in Romans from the Old Testament. And he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. And what Paul again demonstrates here, as he's already done, back in verse 2, let's read it again, which he had promised, concerning the gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What Paul shows is that this truth of salvation by faith is not new, that it again has its roots in the Old Testament. He's constantly drawing a line of continuity from the Old to the New Testament. It's more fully revealed and completely revealed and unveiled in the New Testament scriptures, but it's there in the Old Testament as well. And he's going to later in chapter 4 talk about Abraham, who was also justified by faith. So whether you are in the Old Testament or the New, salvation has always been the same. We are justified, declared righteous, put in right standing with a holy God only upon the basis of faith. Not faith in my faith either. Faith directed to the crucified Saviour, the risen Saviour, trusting him to bear away my sins and to put me in right standing with him. So, Paul says, I'm a debtor. What a sense of debt I have in my heart that then drives me to say, I am ready, therefore, to proclaim the gospel and to be a vehicle and a vessel to spread that message. And then he says, as I preach that gospel, I can say, I am not ashamed. I have all confidence. I have boldness to proclaim this message. Why, Paul? Because I know the power that's in that message. And I know that it is the message that unveils to man how he can be put in right standing with God, how he can receive by faith the righteousness of God imputed to him. Let's bow for prayer this morning. Two questions this morning as we close with our eyes closed for you to ponder. Firstly, Christian, believer, what is our attitude to the gospel this morning? Do we have a sense of obligation, as Paul had here? A sense of responsibility? How is it that weeks and months can go by and we say nothing for Christ? Never witness, never attempt to give a gospel tract out, never attempt to introduce someone to Jesus Christ? How is it that we can be so apathetic about the soul winning ministries of the church? Well, maybe this morning you'd say, well, Pastor, to be honest, I've been so ashamed and so fearful of what people will think. Let these truths sink into your heart and mind this morning and trust God to give you the confidence that you need, the boldness that you need. Lord, I can see this morning that I have a message like no other. It carries with it the power of Almighty God to change lives, and I want to be a part of what you're doing. There's really no joy this side of eternity compared with seeing somebody saved and changed, transformed. Maybe this morning as a believer you need to say, Lord, with your help I'm going to commit to being a part of this ministry, like Paul, of proclaiming, sharing, spreading the gospel message. Then my second question to you this morning, what are you trusting in this morning to put you in right standing with God? And I speak to all here this morning. I'm not asking whether you've had a church background. I'm not asking whether you were baptized as a baby. I'm not asking whether you have a denominational label on your birth certificate. I'm not asking you whether you have some sort of religious observance in your life. I'm asking you today, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? What are you trusting in that's going to see you through at the judgment before an almighty God? What type of righteousness do you have this morning? You're either clothed in one of two garments. One, your own righteousness, which the Bible says are filthy rags. They're offensive to God. It's not good enough. Or God's righteousness, the righteousness of God that will come to those who repent of their sin in their own way and come and cast themselves in complete faith and trust upon Jesus Christ and call on him and say, Lord, there's nothing I can do. I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, but I trust you now to cleanse me by your blood, to forgive me, and to give me the gift of righteousness. Would there be anybody here this morning who would say, Pastor Weston, if I'm honest, I'm really not 100% sure that I've ever received the righteousness of God that you've talked about this morning, the righteousness which comes to those who truly place their faith in Christ. If I was to stand before God this morning, I'm not 100% sure that I've got the right garment on. But I'd like to settle that today. Would there be anyone at all today who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm in a right standing with God. I'm not sure that I've ever received, imputed to me, the righteousness of God, but I would like today to be the day where I settle that. I want to be saved, cleansed from my sin. I want that gift of righteousness. Listen, you don't work for a gift. You come with empty hands. God will give it to you, but you've got to come with a genuine heart, with a repentant heart, wanting God to change your life. Is there anybody here this morning who said, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure where I'm going to spend eternity, but I'd like to be sure. Would you slip your hand up very quietly and put it back down? I'd love to pray for you. I'm not going to call your name out and embarrass you, but I'd like to pray for you. And then after the service, I would like to take the scriptures and show you how you can receive the gift of righteousness. Anybody at all, would you put your hand up very quietly and put it back down? Don't let the devil distract you or put thoughts in your mind. What will people think? Everybody thinks I'm a Christian. People will be shocked and say, listen, this is your eternity. You can't afford to gamble your eternity on a false hope. Is there anybody here this morning say, I'm not 100% sure I'm saved, but I want to settle that today. Put your hand up quietly and put it back down. I'll pray for you. And I'd like to speak to you afterwards and show you from the scriptures how you can know that you have eternal life. Anybody at all? Father, we ask that you'd seal this word to our hearts this morning. Thank you for the patience of those who have come to hear. Lord, we are so thankful today for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gift, Lord, not something we earn. Lord, we can't earn it. It's by grace through faith. It's a gift that is given to us, imputed to us, credited to us. Not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness which comes from God that puts us in right standing with God. Bless your people now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books and close with hymn number 536, please. Let's be upstanding as we sing. 536.